This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition,
he's going to crush all of his enemies under his feet, and then the will of heaven will become the way of earth. This is an extraordinary thing that's been promised us. It's an amazing, incredible thing. And we should look forward to its fulfillment. This should be our heart's desire. I think far too often we can get wrapped up in the little kingdom of our life, so much so that his kingdom sits on the back burner. We can be so concerned with our own name and reputation that we lose sight of God's.
We all have a lot going on in our lives, and we don't always have the energy to focus on big picture things. But today, Pastor Dave reminds us that we should always focus on God's big picture. His plans and designs should be our own. Don't get so caught up in your own issues and emotions that you forget about the biggest and most important plan of them all. In fact, when you take on God's point of view as your own, it will become that much easier to focus on others rather than yourself alone. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Matthew chapter 6 as he continues his message, A Pattern for Prayer.
We see in the Gospels, Jesus over and over again, as the God-man, as the Messiah of God, he refers to God as his Father over and over again. But here in this model prayer is the first time that Jesus ever speaks of his disciples as sharing in that relationship. So God is not only the Father of Jesus, but he's our Father. That's an amazing thing that we should not, I think we take it far too much for granted. That he's our Father. He's told us to refer to him in that way. Abba, Father. When we're in Christ, some aspect of Christ's relationship with his Father is bestowed onto us, and we are adopted into his family. But Jesus then adds some balance to this teaching by adding the words in heaven, right? Because when he says our Father in heaven or our Heavenly Father, we think, okay, well, that I'm not talking, you know, if we're speaking, we say, well, I'm talking about my heavenly father. I'm not talking about my earthly father. That I'm talking about this guy. You know, I'm talking about God, not dad. But this is more, by Jesus saying in heaven, that's more than simply a way to, you know, differentiate between our earthly father and God. This points to God's transcendence, right? He's our father. We can think of him in that way, but he's not like us. He's not just another guy. He's not like us. Psalm 33, 13 through 15 puts it this way. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. This is the God we serve. This is the God we can call Father. That's the Father we serve. And when we pray, we need to maintain that sense of awe and reverence, realizing who we're talking to. And that moves us to the actual petition of verse 9, which is, hallowed be your name. What that means is, when we say hallowed be your name, when Jesus said that, what he's referring to is, may your name or reputation, but may who you are and all that you've done be thought of and acknowledged as holy. That's what he's saying when he says, hallowed be your name. But as we know, if we even look around a little bit, that far from acknowledging him as holy, the world around us uses his name as an expletive. And unfortunately, in much of the American church today, there's little true reverence for God. He's treated far too often as a buddy instead of the Lord of all creation. We should desire for God's name to be honored and exalted by all people all across the globe. And that certainly needs to start with us. We can't say that we're immune to that. And the next two petitions, which really complete this first half of Jesus' model, flow naturally right into each other. If you look at verse 10, it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So think of it this way. We think of God as being in heaven, right? We think God is in heaven. But we also know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, right? There's no place that God isn't. We can't hide from him. David says that in the Psalms. Wherever I go, you're there, right? I can't escape you if I wanted to. So God is everywhere, but we see throughout Scripture that he manifests himself in a special way in certain places and at certain times. So his place, if we're going to say what is the place of God right now, it is in the what we would call the unseen heaven, or Paul refers to it as the third heaven, a place where there's perfect purity, where his commands are obeyed not only perfectly, but without any delay or question. Our place, right now, is the earth. And we know in the earth there is impurity, there is immorality. This is a place where God's commands, his prescriptive will, the things that he says for us to do, are not perfectly obeyed, to say the least. But in the Old Testament, God promised that he was going to send a king who would establish his kingdom on the earth where righteousness would dwell. And Matthew reveals to us in this gospel that this king is Jesus. And when he, as the Son of God, took on flesh and came to dwell among us, as John puts it, the kingdom of heaven is said to be at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we think about it, we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? When Adam sinned, the right for man to dwell with God was lost. That relationship was broken. It was severed. But what we see throughout Scripture, the kind of that scarlet thread that runs through Scripture leading to God's desired end, is that there will come a time again when God's place will be with us fully, completely. This time will be, the kingdom will be consummated. In the final state, it isn't technically us who goes to heaven, but technically, according to Scripture, heaven comes down to earth. We see this in Revelation 21, 2. It says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." God's place and our place will be permanently and forever brought together, and it is going to be glorious. If you listen to just a partial description from Revelation 22, it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And that picture, that idea of heaven on earth, of us together residing permanently and fully with our Creator, that picture is at the very heart of this petition that Jesus shares with us of praying for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're pleading with God to bring that to its fulfillment, to bring Christ and us together fully, completely, face to face, as 1 Corinthians 13 puts it. No longer as through a glass darkly, but now face to face. In verse 20 of Revelation 22, there's that exclamation, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." And I pray that that is all of our prayer today. And when he does, when that time does come, when that day comes and he returns, he's going to crush all of his enemies under his feet. And then the will of heaven will become the way of earth. This is an extraordinary thing that's been promised us. It's an amazing, incredible thing. And we should look forward to its fulfillment. This should be our heart's desire. I think far too often we can get wrapped up in the little kingdom of our life, so much so that his kingdom sits on the back burner. We can be so concerned with our own name and reputation that we lose sight of God's. But Jesus brings much needed correction here in the words of this model prayer. And as we shift into the second half of this prayer, Jesus brings us from this focus on the glory of the heavenly kingdom, right? This incredible picture. And then he brings it right down to tonight's dinner. He brings it right down to where we live today. So starting in verse 11, we see that in addition to praying for God's glory, we're also to pray for our needs. We're to pray for our needs. So Jesus, in this model prayer, in this instruction on prayer, he takes us from these grand spiritual concerns about the holiness of God's name, the glory of God and his kingdom and his will, and then he brings it down to our everyday physical and spiritual concerns. And the first, of course, is to pray for the provision of food. We need food to live. And verse 11 puts it very simply, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, some people over the centuries of the church have tried to over-spiritualize this request, but it means exactly what it says. Jesus is telling us to pray that God's going to provide the food that we need for this day, with the emphasis being on need. And what I mean by that is one commentator rightly pointed out, I love the way he put this, that Jesus instructed us to pray for our daily bread, not our daily cake, right? And of course, now we, with, you know, keto and everything, all carbs got to be off. We got to figure something else out now. But we're to pray for simple daily provision. Or as you may have heard it put, as I've heard a number of people put it, we are to pray for our needs, not our greeds. I love Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. This verse has spoken to me so much over the years. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. God, just provide my needs. Don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. Just provide for what I need. So that, basically the way we could put it is, give me what I need so that I could have a life of gratitude towards you and also generosity toward others. That I'm not so, you know, I don't have to cling on to every penny or feel like I do. And that I'm not realizing I don't need you either. This is what is asked for in that proverb. But as necessary as food is for us, and it is clearly necessary, what Jesus moves to next is even more important, because he moves from physical food onto spiritual, essentially focusing on the salvation of our souls. Because all the food in the world means nothing in the long run, right? If we're not forgiven for our sin. What does Scripture tell us, right? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So Jesus continues in verse 12, and he says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, when we look at that, we look at debts and debtors, we look at that language, as it says here in Matthew, you could think that what Jesus is referring to here is actually a financial debt. Like you borrowed money from a friend and you can't return it, and therefore you're saying, God, forgive me of that I'm not able to pay my friend back. But that's not what Jesus really had in mind here. The parallel verse in Luke 11, where Jesus is teaching on this same topic, in Luke 11, 4, it reads this way, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So you see that sin and indebted kind of paralleling together here. So this is not a financial debt that he's talking about. What he's talking about is a sin debt. We all owe God an incredibly huge debt before coming to Christ. There's a huge weight of red ink, if you want to call it, in our account. Our ledger is filled with red ink. If we truly understand what it means to sin against the holy God, we realize that we are, before Christ, up to our ears, probably over our heads, in debt. Imagine having a $300,000 mortgage, right? Imagine if you have this mortgage and you walk into the bank and you say, all right, listen, I've got this $300,000 that I owe you in this mortgage, but you know, I'm going to petition you. I'm going to ask you right now if you would just forgive that debt. Would you just wipe that away? That'd be really cool if you would do that. What do you think? They may laugh. They may think you're kidding around with them, but unlikely they're going to take you seriously, and certainly they're not going to do it, right? If we can't even think of doing something like that, how can we go before God and ask him to forgive this mountain of debt that we have accumulated, right? But this is what Jesus is telling us to do. And although he doesn't spell it out here, because it's still in his future at this point when he's saying this, but the only way that that huge mountain of debt ever gets dealt with, the only way that debt could ever be paid, because we certainly couldn't pay it, is by Jesus going to the cross. He went to the cross to pay that mountain of debt. And when he, as he said, it is finished, boom, paid in full. Paid in full. Back in the black. As soon as we put our trust in him, as soon as we turn from our sin, trust in what he did, we are in the black. What an incredible gift. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, the Bible says. And praise God, I can say that I'm one of those many. Praise God. Not because of anything of me, all to him. So the question I have to ask is, are you? Are you one of those many? Are you trusting in him? Have you given your life over to him, saying, I know I've sinned beyond belief. I know that the red ink in my ledger is beyond imagining. But I know that by trusting in you, you'll wash that away. Paid in full. Boom. It is finished. And if Jesus paid it all for me, if he stamped my book paid in full, then how could I ever even conceive of withholding forgiveness from people who have sinned against me, from the people who owe me some type of debt? How could I even conceive of that? How much more heinous is my sin against God than anyone's sin against me? I mean, who am I compared to God? And if he can forgive me, how dare I not be able to forgive someone else? How dare I? And Jesus assumes that if we're seeking God's forgiveness rightly, then we're already willing to forgive the debts against us. John Wesley was once approached by a man who was well known for being very difficult, very unyielding, unbending in his life. He was a hard man. And in a particularly prideful moment, this man said to John Wesley, "I never forgive." To which John Wesley replied, "Then I hope, sir, that you never sin. I hope that you never sin." And Jesus seems to agree as we skip down beyond the formal prayer into Jesus' comments at the end in verses 14 and 15. He says this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Those who are forgiven, right? Those who are forgiven. If we are forgiven by God, we must be forgiving. Not because that forgiveness that we offer to someone else earns our forgiveness from God, but we forgive because we've been forgiven by God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul puts it this way, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Again, we follow the model of Christ. We follow after the way he lived. We need forgiveness for all of our past sins. We need forgiveness desperately. But we also desperately, just as desperately, need help in overcoming any and all future sins. That's why Jesus also teaches us to pray, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, the idea here is not, "Jesus, please don't let me enter into any temptation," because we know temptation is going to come. Like, the Bible promises that. It's not even like maybe. It is definitely. You are going to face times of testing. There is going to be times of temptation. It will happen. Jesus was actually led into the wilderness by the Spirit in order that he would face temptation. This is a prayer that Jesus is talking about here of absolute dependence on God's providence, on his protection, and on his power. This is a prayer of a person who knows his weakness toward a mighty God. Because all of us are going to go through times of testing. It will happen. But God promises in the scripture that he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. By the Spirit within us, we always can escape that temptation. But temptation is one thing, and then evil certainly is something else. He says here that we're to pray that God would deliver us from evil. And actually, the word there can mean simply evil, as it's put here. But in a footnote, you'll see, if you have the ESV, in the footnote it says, "or the evil one." It could mean either. It could be saying deliver us from evil in general, or deliver us from Satan, from the evil one. The word for deliver can also be translated snatch. So we're basically asking God to snatch us away from Satan. Another way of putting it is, "Lord, grab us from the grip of the evil one and his evil ways." Again, it's a cry for help from someone who knows that he desperately needs it. Now, in each of these examples, again, the word "us" is used. These are things we should be praying not simply for ourselves, but for one another. We should pray that God would provide for the needs of others, right? We learned a few weeks ago that we are to pray for our enemies. We're to love our enemies and pray for them. We should be praying for their needs to be met. We should be praying that he would forgive others for their sins, that he would draw them into a relationship with himself. You know, this person that is quote unquote your enemy, instead of praying that God would smite him, pray that God would save him. We should pray that God would bring others, again, our fellow believers, first and foremost, through the times of temptation and the attacks of the enemy that are sure to come. We hear about Satan, right? He's a roaring lion roaming around seeking whom he may devour. We need to pray for one another. Now, depending on what translation you're using, some of you may have an additional sentence at the end of verse 13. It's in a footnote in the ESV, and it says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, those words are very, very true, and they're certainly reminiscent, actually, of words found in 1 Chronicles 29:11. But they aren't found in the oldest Greek manuscripts, the most reliable manuscripts that we have. So most scholars think that they're a scribal edition. But that being said, There's nothing unbiblical about them. They don't change the meaning of the passage, and they're a wonderful doxology at the end of this prayer. So as we consider this prayer, this model that Jesus gives us, let's consider the one who gave it to us. And again, let's model our prayer life after his. Because if he, as ultimately the perfect representative of humanity, and not only that, as the eternal Son of God, if he needed to spend regular secret time in prayer in order to connect with his Father and to seek out his will, how do we even conceive of the fact that we could possibly get by with less? How do we think we could survive and honor God with our lives with less than that? If anything, we need it more. We need to be men and women of prayer, recognizing that we have an opportunity, we have a privilege to petition the one, to stand before the throne and petition the one who created the entire universe with simply the words of his mouth. And we're invited to come again boldly before his throne of grace. There's nothing that he can't do, and Jesus tells us later in the Sermon on the Mount, the next chapter, he tells us that God wants to give good gifts to his children. In the book of James, James tells us that we do not have because we do not ask. And then he goes on to say, and we ask and still don't receive, right? We don't receive because we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions. We ask with selfish motives. But as we spend time with God, as we spend time with him in prayer and in his word, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, and then we begin to think more like him. And when our minds are conformed to Christ, then we pray in accordance with his will, and those prayers become the vehicle by which God unleashes his power. Prayer accomplishes things. We see that also in the book of James, where he tells us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We need to be prayer warriors. We need to commit to be prayer warriors together. We need to be warring for the souls of men and women. You know, the greatest prayer that you could pray if you don't know Christ, if you're listening to this and saying, yeah, I don't really know about this, then the greatest prayer you can say is, God, help me. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I know that I've done wrong. Save me. Because he promises that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, meaning when we say that, we mean that what he did was payment for our sin, that God sent him to the cross. Jesus went to the cross, hung on that tree, died with the wrath of God coming upon him, died for our sin, was buried, and then to prove that that sacrifice was accepted, he rose again. So if we trust in that, if we believe in that, then we can be saved. Our sin can be washed away. The Bible says we can be whiter than snow. It's amazing. So as we think about prayer, and if you don't have that relationship with Christ, that's the prayer you need to think about. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's the greatest prayer you could pray. For those of us that know Christ, we should be committing to wrestle these things out with God in prayer, to come before him, to intercede for one another, to intercede for all of these that are suffering, whether it be physical suffering, whether it be spiritual, emotional, whether it be financial, whatever it is, but primarily, first and foremost, for the kingdom of God to come, to be expanded, for people to be removed or ripped out of the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his glorious Son. This is what we want to see. We want to see his kingdom come and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this day, this time. I thank you, Lord, for your grace. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to truly embrace this, to really understand the desperate need we have for prayer, not just for our own personal life, but for all of our church, for all being able to intercede for one another, the incredible power that is there. As we can come boldly before your throne and entreat and petition the creator of the universe, we thank you so much for that privilege. And we ask for your forgiveness, Lord, for how often we take that for granted. I pray, Lord, that you would move in our hearts, that you would draw us to yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Today's teaching in this Sermon on the Mount series may be at an end, but you don't have to stop studying God's Word. Pastor Dave Cook and all of us here at Road to Calvary encourage you to continue your own time in Scripture, seeking truth from every verse and chapter. You can continue reading the book of Matthew or turn to another book of the Bible. You just never know how God is going to reveal himself to you through his Word. We're so glad you tuned in to Road to Calvary today, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York. We'd like to take a few minutes to ask you to partner with us in sharing the good news of Christ's love to the world. Would you commit to praying for Pastor Dave and the staff of Calvary Baptist Church? Pray that we teach truth and that we commit to following Jesus every day. Would you pray too for the listeners of Road to Calvary? It could be that someone is listening today for the first time and hearing the gospel message for the first time. Would you pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to lead people to know about the grace of Jesus? Thanks for praying, and thanks for tuning in today. If you'd like to learn more about the ministry of Road to Calvary, we invite you to visit our website, cbcriverhead.org. And if you're in the Riverhead area, join us this Sunday at 10:50 a.m. for worship. We'd love to connect with you. Find out all you need to know at cbcriverhead.org. Well, that's all the time we have for today. Be sure to join Pastor Dave next time as he continues this series right here on Road to Calvary.